Okay, thank you for that ministry in song. We on here, fellas? Yep. All right, thank you, Brother George, for leading. When Brother George is leading the singing, you know it's going to be a quick one, amen? So hold on for your life. Fast service. Okay, Philippians chapter 1, please, tonight, if you have your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 1, as we continue through our Sunday evening series in the book of Philippians. Philippians and chapter 1, and tonight we're looking at the theme, Trials That Advance the Gospel. We do have a worksheet available too, if you need one of those, raise your hand. Okay, Trials That Advance the Gospel. Do we run out? No, there's more there. Not Brother Derek can photocopy a couple. Anyone else need one? Okay, Mrs. Curry, so Brother Ferguson needs one. All right, just do a few. All right, while we read the passage, they'll get a couple more photocopied. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 12 down to verse 18, please. All right, the Bible reads, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Let's turn the air on low. I see people fanning themselves. We want the saints awake tonight for the sermon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight and for the word of God that is before us. We pray you'd still our hearts now, that you would speak to us. Lord, we thank you that every time the word of God is opened, it presents that blessed opportunity for transformation of heart and life. And so we pray for the Spirit of God to be present here tonight, to take the Word of God and to minister to each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trials that advance the gospel. And we have in this section before us from Philippians 1, this account of Paul telling the believers how that his trial was being used of God to further the gospel. And that's the wonderful truth tonight, is that God can take a difficult situation, God can take a trial that you may be in, and God can use it to work out his purposes and for his glory. And so it would appear that the Philippians were somewhat concerned that Paul's situation was such that the gospel was not able to go forth through his life. And Paul writes to encourage the Philippian believers here, that rather than his trial being a hindrance to the progress of the gospel, actually his trial was being used by God to advance the cause of the gospel ministry. And that's important, isn't it? Because very often we can feel in trials that I'm constrained, that I'm no longer going to be able to be as useful for the Lord. And so this is the wonderful theme we have tonight, that God can take what seem to be constraints in our lives. God can take that imprisonment situation, the circumstances we feel that we are hemmed in by, and use it for the furtherance of the gospel. Someone referred to this section here as the fortune of misfortune. The fortune of misfortune. It's that whole matter of God using what appears from the human level to be a terrible situation and using it to bring about good for his glory. And so tonight we're going to consider this report of the Apostle Paul under four headings, and I'm going to give them to you now. Number one, notice in verse 12, the account of the gospel's advance. The account of the gospel's advance. Here Paul gives his account of how the gospel was advancing through the situation he found himself in. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Paul speaks here about his trial, doesn't he? That's the first point under, first sub-point there. Paul's trial. I would you would understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me. There were certain things that had happened to the Apostle Paul. There were certain things that had happened in his life. And you can read about those things in the book of Acts, his arrest, and his journey and the process in getting all the way to Rome, the shipwreck and all the various things there. Now he's in prison in Rome. And so we could say these are the circumstances in Paul's life. And, as a Christian, things happen, don't they? Things happen in your life. Things that you were not planning for. Things that you did not think perhaps would ever happen, or you'd never thought of that possibility. But here we have the Apostle Paul talking about the fact that those things which that had happened to him, rather than those things preventing the spread of the gospel, God was using it in his own way to see the gospel go out. So we have Paul's trial. There were certain things that had happened to him, but then we see his testimony. He says that the things that had happened unto him had fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now the phrase fallen out there literally means have come. It means have come to result. Okay, so the things that had happened to Paul, resulted in, the outcome was the furtherance of the gospel. Now the word furtherance there, interesting word. It was a word that was used in Paul's day as a military term. And it was a term used of engineers, and these engineers would go and they would cut toward, or they would clear a path for the army to then progress through. So it had that idea of removing obstructions such as rocks and trees to make a clear pathway for the furtherance of the army, for the progress, for the advance of the army. And so this is the picture behind the word. Paul is saying that these circumstances that were outside of his control were actually being used of God to clear the way to make the gospel advance. Isn't that amazing how God can do that? How God can take trials in our lives, circumstances, things that happen to us, things that are outside of our plans, outside of our control, and God in his power and providence can take those things and use them for the furtherance of the gospel. How Paul was consumed with the gospel. Paul's whole life was all about the advancement of the gospel. Paul's whole life was all about seeing the gospel go forward. Paul did not find his joy in ideal circumstances. He found his joy in winning others for Christ. That's where real joy is, isn't it? For Paul, it didn't matter if he was a prisoner. It didn't matter if he was walking free. It didn't really matter what circumstances he found himself in. Paul's mindset was, I'm an ambassador for Christ. Paul's perspective was that he was there by divine appointment and he would seek to reach others for Christ. F.E. Meyer says, he, meaning Paul, came to Rome a prisoner. His passage paid as a convict by the Roman government, and the hatred of his enemies was the breath of the Almighty that wafted him to his chosen destination. I like that. The hatred of his enemies was the breath of the Almighty that wafted him to his chosen destination. Did you know that God can use the things that are happening in your life as the wind, as it were, to blow you and to move you in the direction he wants you to go in? And if you're sensitive to him and if you're surrendered to him, that movement of God, those circumstances that may involve some pain, those circumstances that may involve some hurt, if you respond right to them, God can actually use those circumstances to propel you forward in the ministry of the gospel. I know some of you are going through some things tonight. There's some uncertainty in your life about certain things that are going on. But may I just say, like Paul of old, may you see in this, whatever is happening to you, may you see behind that the hand of God and say, God, how would you want to use this to further the gospel? How can I be a part of furthering the gospel? So do we look at trials and difficulties as opportunities for the gospel? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? And church history is replete with examples of men and women of God who have been mightily used of God Even though on the human level, it appeared that there were great constraints in their lives because of their circumstances. I think of Mrs. Spurgeon. We're all familiar with Charles Spurgeon, but Mrs. Spurgeon was, for probably the greater part of his ministry, an invalid, very often not even able to attend church with her husband. She was so unwell. It was after the birth of twins. There's very little detail. They didn't talk about those kind of things. There's very little understanding of what really happened to her, but she was incapacitated and she was very unwell lady. And you say, what could a woman like that do? She's pretty well housebound. It would seem from the human perspective that she can't do anything for the gospel there. Well, it's amazing how God used Mrs. Spurgeon, how God placed on her heart to provide books to ministers, to poor ministers. There were many Baptist ministers in those days that didn't have hardly enough money to feed their own families, let alone buy books to help cultivate their minds and to feed them spiritually. And so Mrs. Spurgeon started the book fund, and through that house-based ministry, thousands of volumes of commentaries and various books were sent out to pastors to help them in their ministry. And so this is how God can work. God can take the things which happen to us and by his power and providence use that situation for the advancement of the gospel. And so that's the account of the gospel's advance. Paul speaks of that in verse 12. But notice secondly the areas of the gospel's advance. Paul now gives two examples of how the gospel was being advanced. He elaborates on this further. So if you look there in verse 13 and 14, we have the word, at the beginning of verse 13 to start with, we have the two little words there, so that, okay? So Paul's going to now demonstrate, he's going to now elaborate on what he's just said in verse 12. In verse 12, he said that the things that had happened unto him had fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now he goes on to be specific about how God was doing that, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the gospel was advancing both inside the prison and outside the prison. Paul's testimony was having impact not only in the hearts of the unsaved, but in the hearts of the saved. God was using Paul in that way. Paul was bound, but the word of God was not bound. Remember how Paul testified about that during his final imprisonment when he wrote 2 Timothy just before his death. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he said, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." You may feel bound tonight by your circumstances. You may not be in prison like the Apostle Paul, but you might feel that your circumstances are such a constraint on you. And you say, how on earth can I be used of God? How on earth can I be used to further the gospel? Could I just say and encourage you tonight that though you may feel bound and constrained by your circumstances, the word of God is never bound. And God can take your situation and God can take your life if you respond and rely on his power. And God can use whatever situation you find yourself in to further the cause of the gospel. So the areas of the gospel advance. There were two areas of impact here. Firstly, there was the impact upon unbelievers. The impact upon unbelievers, verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So Paul's testimony was having an impact in the hearts of the unbelievers. Firstly, in the palace. The palace. The palace was, it appears, to the soldier's residence because it comes from the word praetorium. And the praetorium, as I understand it, was the essentially like the barracks of the Praetorian Guard. This was an elite unit of soldiers, an elite guard that was tasked with serving Caesar personally. It was made up of around 9,000 to 10,000 elite soldiers. And under normal circumstances, this elite group of soldiers would be very much out of the reach of the ordinary Christian in Rome, very much out of the reach of people on the street. But here we have now these soldiers having to take turns guarding none other than the Apostle Paul. And in those days, the guard would have to be chained to the prisoner. Interesting, we often think about the fact that Paul was chained to the guard. We haven't often stopped to think about the fact that the guard was chained to him. And they would work, as I understand it from history, in 6-hour shifts. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul being so on fire for God as he was, I don't think he's going to pass up an opportunity like that. And if you've potentially got a rotation of 4 guards in a 24-hour period, you can see how that over a period of about 2 years, that whole unit and a battalion, we could say, or unit of soldiers was impacted by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, seems to be the soldier's palace, or the place where other officials as well who were under Caesar would also come. So it wasn't too long before Paul and the gospel he preached was the talking point in the soldiers' barracks. In the palace. And so there was an impact going on there in the lives of the unbelievers. In fact, so much did Paul have an impact through his imprisonment there that by the time you come to the end of Philippians in chapter 4, verse 22, he sends greetings from members of Caesar's household. You seen that? Look over at chapter 4, verse 22. It says there, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of whose household? Caesar's household. And so such was the impact of the Apostle Paul. Not only did he impact the soldiers that were there as a part of the guard, not only did he impact many who came and visited him, because it appears from Acts 28 that he was able to receive visitors, and that the Jews came, different groups of the Jews came and saw him, and he was able to do that. And what we see here is a man who is consumed with the gospel. A man who is consumed with proclaiming the truth of Christ. Boy, how Paul's life was ablaze for the gospel. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our lives got really alight for the gospel? To where we saw what, wherever we are, that we are there by divine appointment to be a light and to be a servant of the gospel. And so I liken Paul's imprisonment to Rome, or Paul's witness in Rome to, it's really like those bushfires where you get ember rain. Have you heard of ember rain? Where there's so much combustion going on, and where you've got a fierce wind behind that bushfire that it often blows embers far ahead of the main fire, and those embers land up ahead and start fires all over the place. And that's kind of a picture of what was going on there. Paul's constraining the prison, but the embers of the gospel were blowing out across the city of Rome through Paul. Isn't it amazing what God can do with one person sold out for Christ and the gospel? You may be here tonight and you say, but I'm just one person. God can use you. God can use you. And so the impact upon unbelievers, the palace. I think of Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison for Christ for 14 years in Romania. And if you've never read the book Torture for Christ, you need to. Very powerful story of this Romanian pastor who was imprisoned. But I remember when I read that book, I remember him talking about that the communists would force them to write their write a confession to the state. And a lot of their time under duress would be to write out these confessions. And he said that he would sit there and he would write all about his testimony. And he would write about the gospel and all about Christ and the word of God. And I remember him saying in the book, he said, I never knew really how many I may have reached through that. Amazing testimony for Christ. That's the spirit there wherever we are. They put him in solitary confinement because he would come into contact with prisoners and he'd lead them to Christ. And they put him in solitary confinement, but he learnt the prison Morse code and would tap the gospel through the wall to the person in the cell next to him. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. What's happening in your life? What things are happening in your life? Do you ever feel like there's all sorts of things happening? Have you thought about the fact that the things which are happening to you right now, maybe behind those things, if you're in the center of God's will, behind those things, the hand of God is at work because he has a greater purpose to use you to reach other souls for Christ and to use you as an ambassador for him. So the impact upon unbelievers. There was the palace and also the city, because it goes on to say, and in all other places. Now, perhaps even the testimony of Paul travelled across the seas in that time, very likely, and inspired people in other places. But within the context of Philippians and Paul being imprisoned in Rome, it's very likely that he's referring to the fact that his testimony was having an impact within Rome itself. So that was the impact upon the unbelievers. Now consider the impact upon believers. So Paul's circumstances, Paul's imprisonment was being used of God to advance the gospel. It was having an impact upon those who did not know Christ, the unbelievers, but it was also having an impact upon believers. Look at verse 14 there. And many of the brethren, they're Christians, aren't they? In the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there were a large number of Christians in Rome who were being positively impacted by the testimony of Paul. They were waxing confident by his bonds. The term waxing confident there has the idea of being persuaded. They became persuaded to be ambassadors themselves. They gained some inner conviction and some inner confidence to be a witness for Christ. You can almost imagine the Roman Christians saying, if Paul can be outspoken for Christ as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, then how much more can those of us who still walk free? I'm not saying that's what they said, but you can imagine that perhaps that was the kind of thing going on. They were inspired by that, the testimony of a man who was going through so much suffering for the cause of Christ, the testimony of a man who was imprisoned, but he was so on fire for Christ that his impact was being felt across the high echelons of Caesar's government there and the elite troops, and then his influence is being felt by the believers, and they were being inspired of God to come out of hiding, as it were, and to go forth to speak the gospel. Have you ever thought about this? Does your life encourage others to be faithful in the spread of the gospel? Now, you may not be an Apostle Paul, but if you get on fire for the gospel and the furtherance of the gospel, that can help others who are timid. We need encouragement, don't we? Now, we don't look to men first and foremost, but we can be encouraged by men. The Christians in Rome were being encouraged by Paul and Paul's example as a minister of the gospel. It can help stir up courage in the hearts of the faint when we see someone like that who's a great testimony. Maybe even reading a good biography can do that for you. Read of these men of God who stood for Christ and proclaimed the gospel, and it stirs you up. It encourages you to be a witness as well. So they were much more bold to speak the word without fear. The speaking of the word is the outward manifestation of that new inward confidence. Thirdly tonight, notice now the associates of the gospel's advance. Paul now elaborates further on these brethren who were now speaking boldly for Christ, and there's a tinge of sorrow here, and also a negative aspect that's going on, because there are actually two groups or two categories of believers within the many who were preaching Christ, and he talks about that. These associates, other Christians who were helping with the gospel's advance, but he points out that there were two groups motivated by two different kinds of motives. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. That doesn't sound too good, does it? And some also of goodwill. That sounds better, doesn't it? The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That doesn't sound so good, does it? But the other of love, that sounds better, doesn't it? Knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. So quite clearly, Paul is now talking about two groups of believers. Evidently, they were both preaching the right message. One group was preaching the right message from the wrong motive. The other group was preaching the right message from the right motive. Now, I say that because if they were preaching a false gospel, it seems very unlikely to me, well, it seems impossible to me that the Apostle Paul would speak in any way to commend them, because in verse 18 he says he was still rejoicing that Christ was being preached. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I don't think Paul would be rejoicing if a false gospel was being preached. Would you agree with that? So clearly the content of the preaching was not the issue. There was an issue, though, in relation to the underlying motives on the part of some. So there were different motives behind these two groups. Let's look at them. There were those who preached, number one, from a carnal motive. A carnal motive. You'll say, oh, but they were preaching the gospel. Are you not aware that it's possible to serve the Lord and do and say good things, but from the wrong motive? Are you not familiar with that problem in your own life? How often it is a struggle for us. In fact, we have to constantly take stock, don't we? What are my motives? What is motivating me to serve the Lord? Is it self? Is it something selfish in there? Is it self can just get tangled up in our service for the Lord? So there were those who were preaching the right gospel, but from a carnal motive. So what was their carnal motive? Their carnal motive. Well, there are some words that describe this motive, and there are three words I want to draw your attention to that really describe this wrong motive. We have the word envy, the word strife, and the word contention. This was what was influencing these men. Even though they were preaching the right message, there was a wrong motive. Envy. What's envy? Jealousy. Who do you think maybe they were jealous of in the context here? Paul. They were jealous of Paul, probably jealous of his ministry success, probably jealous of his popularity. When there's envy in the heart, how is that manifest? Word number two, strife. Strife is the outward expression of inward envy, isn't it? Troublemaking. It has the idea of wrangling. So there's a fleshly spirit of rivalry with these men. And they're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it because they're envious of Paul, and they're trying to perhaps gather a following around them, preaching the right message, but they're doing it out of a sense of envy, a sense of competition with the Apostle Paul. Could I just say, that is a diabolical spirit to have as a minister of the gospel. It exists. Preachers can get very jealous of preachers. Yes, preachers can get jealous of preachers. And there can be that spirit of contention. In fact, some people seem to see everything in terms of personal power struggles. Which one's on top? Cutting down other people. Personality conflicts. Popularity contests. Unfortunately, there are people that sometimes in the service of God lower themselves to that because they're walking in the flesh. And they're seeing everything, even though they're ministering and doing good things and maybe even preaching the truth. Yet underneath there is this wrong motive, this spirit of competition with other people involved in gospel ministry. Could I just say, we are not in a competition. We are not in a competition. We are here to serve the Lord. And by the way, it's not about us. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's not about a personality cult. But this is how they were being motivated. Envy, strife. Then we have the word contention. They preach Christ of contention. That word of comes from the Greek word ex, meaning out of. So they were preaching Christ out of contention. So again, you can see the picture there of the motivation was being wrong. In fact, this word contention is related back to that word strife. It means to canvass for office, to get people to support you. That's kind of what the politicians do, don't they? They canvass for office, and there's all that bitter contention, isn't there? I mean, they talk about how that they're really in it for our best interests as the citizens. But there's all this, and the reason we stabbed this guy in the back and stabbed this guy in the back was because of, we're so concerned for Australia. Right? That's contention, is when you're canvassing for office in the sense of trying to get people to support you. It's a partisan spirit. I've got my little pet thing here and I'm going to get as many people on board my bandwagon as possible. That happens sometimes in churches, doesn't it? You get your little pet peeve And you're going to get as many, you're going to canvas how much support you've got to throw a monkey wrench into the business meeting. Well, I don't think that's happening right now, but it can happen, can't it? Oh! It's good to know you have such confidence in the membership here. The Curries will be there as observers, so be on your best behaviour, please. They're applying for membership, so. All right. Contention. Actually, maybe we'll withdraw our application, Pastor, after seeing it. No. Actually, I'm really thankful for the way the AGMs have been the last few years, just personal testimony. Okay. These interjectors from the... Yes, I have to admonish you sometime. Brother Ferguson, Brother Oxbeer. No, that's okay. Okay, so we won't have any contention though, will we? Okay, so the word contention, let's get back to that, means to get people to support you. It refers, says Woos, to a self-seeking partisanship, a factious, selfish spirit. So they're preaching the gospel, but with the aim to get followers after them. Yeah, some people spend a lot more time trying to get sheep from other churches than to win souls themselves. That's not the way. You just get busy preaching the gospel, but don't preach the gospel to try and canvass people out of other churches. Now, we understand God can lead other Christians to come and join the church. There's no problem with that. But be careful about this. I despise that philosophy of ministry where pastors spend a lot of their time canvassing around with bags of goodies and things, trying to get people on board with them. So some people in ministry, though they preach the right gospel, are carnal in their motives. They constantly view things in terms of personalities, popularity and power struggles, and this spirit has no place in the gospel ministry. You know, sometimes older men can get jealous of younger men who are maybe having a measure of success in ministry. How pathetic. How sad. In fact, let me just say this. Let me put this to you as a challenge. Can you rejoice in someone else's success in gospel ministry, or does it irritate you? That's a good question, isn't it? Can you rejoice, maybe not even just, a full-time preacher, but can you rejoice in another church member's success, in the right sense of the term, not success in the worldly, prideful sense, but the Lord's using them? Do you rejoice to see God use others? Do you rejoice to see God making other people's lives fruitful? What if God puts his hand on someone in the church and they have a real gift to reach souls for Christ? Are you going to get jealous of that? But these are the kinds of things, the kind of carnal motives that can creep in. So we need to constantly check the motives behind our ministry, don't we? It's not about you, it's not about me, and it's not about drawing away our own little party after us. So there's some words, I think, that describe their motive. But let me give you then one word that summarises their motive. So we have three words that describe their motive. Then in the text, in verse 18, there's one word that summarises their motive. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." Which group do you think the word pretense would apply to? The group we've just been describing. What does pretense mean? Well, the word pretense means... where am I? Oh, sorry, yes. The word pretense means a cloak. The same Greek word is translated cloak twice in the New Testament. So it gives you a picture. Pretense is a cloak. It's where you're trying to hide who you really are, or you're trying to veil your character. Webster defines the word as, quote, "a holding out or offering to others something false or feigned. A presenting to others either in words or actions a false or hypocritical appearance, usually with a view to conceal what is real and thus to deceive." And so, they were preaching in pretense. They gave the outwardly, it seemed like they're very spiritual people. I mean, preaching the gospel sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But it was pretense. Underneath that outer cloak of spirituality, there was a carnality boiling away in the hearts. They were very much in that carnal, competitive spirit, trying to seeing themselves as competitors with the Apostle Paul, dealing in that whole spirit of envy. So that's their carnal motive. Notice then their carnal objective. What was their objective in all of this? We'll look back at verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. So there's a lack of sincerity there. Notice what their aim was. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. You say, what? Are you telling me that there were Christians who were hoping to add to Paul's trials? Yes. And may I just say, you better factor that in the trials and the hurts of your life, that sadly sometimes there will be Christians who are all too willing to put the boot into you. Have you ever had the boot put into you by another Christian and you think, oh, I'm hurting so much, and you're supposed to be a servant, a follower of Christ, and you just came along and you stuck the knife of your tongue into me? Remember when my older brother was a prodigal, the age of 16, ran away from home. It was a very heartbreaking situation, and Dad had to step down from the ministry. And I remember Mum and Dad saying later, they said, we quickly found out who our real friends were. One brother said to my dad around that time, I could see that coming. I could see that coming. And we're thinking, well, if you had such wisdom and insight, why didn't you say anything about it? But these are the kind of things that go on. And so these believers, sadly, rather than having love for the Apostle Paul, because of their jealous spirit, they were hoping by their actions to add further to his afflictions. That's a fruit of jealousy, isn't it? Jealousy is a nasty thing. It's real nasty. It's very nasty. What does the proverb say? Who can stand before envy? By the way, when the pilot knew that the religious leaders delivered Christ up for what? Envy. Watch out for envy, won't you, in your heart and life? Watch out for envy in the church. Be real careful. And may I just say, every one of us is capable of that. Every one of us. Don't have the idea that you're more pious than that. No, all of us struggle at times with fleshly feelings of envy and have to deal with them. So exactly how they intended their actions to negatively affect the apostle is not spelled out. Perhaps they were hoping that by going around and preaching the gospel Paul preaches, that it would serve to further inflame the Roman authorities against Paul. Maybe that's what it was, or likely it had something to do with their envy, their jealousy. Jealous people hope that the people they are jealous towards will get jealous of them when they attain a perceived advantage. Can I run that past you again? Jealous people hope that the people they are jealous towards will get jealous of them when they attain a perceived advantage. That's true. If your heart's been motivated by jealousy and you feel like you're getting the ascendancy over that other person, you hope that when you're succeeding and they're not, that they're jealous of you. Not me, Pastor. Never. Well, I'm preaching to such a wonderful group of angels tonight. But we all have the capacity for this. And I've seen it in Christians. I've seen it in churches. This jockeying for position, this party spirit, this jealousy, this top dog mentality, or the tall poppy syndrome we have here in Australia. We perceive someone as getting a bit of success and our natural inclination is to cut them down to size. That part of our culture can really be a problem at times. Despising leadership, anyone who's perceived as being in a position of authority, chop, chop, chop. So that was their carnal objective. They were supposing that their actions would add affliction to his bonds. Could I just say, how much better to be in the category of an encourager when someone's going through a trial than to come and play the role of the devil and discourage them further? Now, thankfully, Paul had a spiritual response to a carnal provocation. And that's very important for you. If you get provoked by a carnal person, it's very important you don't lower yourself to that level. Don't lower yourself to that level. Be like Paul and have a spiritual response to a carnal provocation. So there were those who preached from a carnal motive. Secondly, there were those who preached from a spiritual motive. This is the group we want to be in. This group, this spiritual group, were motivated by, and again we look at three words that describe them. Firstly, goodwill. Goodwill, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. Goodwill. They had goodwill towards the apostle. They had a heart towards him. There was sincerity there. Their motives were honourable. And they were prepared to step up to the plate and to be counted to help in the gospel ministry. The second word describing their spiritual motive is the word love, verse 17, but the other of love. How much nobler and how much better to be motivated in our service to God by the love of Christ rather than jealousy and envy. I think that's better, don't you? Love for Christ and love for God's man. Love for the Apostle Paul. There was goodwill there towards him. Isn't that wonderful when God's people have goodwill towards the man of God or the men of God that God has placed in their lives and motivated to come alongside and to work in the harness together? This group knew that Paul was in prison in defence of the gospel. That helped influence their perspective. They were not seeing Paul as a carnal threat to their power and position. They knew that Paul was there because he was there to defend the gospel, the other of love, verse 17, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. That word set is another military term, as used of a soldier on guard duty. The word defence comes from the Greek word apologia. Kind of sounds like apologetics, doesn't it? That's where our word apologetics comes from. Therefore refers to a verbal defence, like the verbal arguments that would be presented in a court of law, for example, by a lawyer on behalf of his client. So the idea of defence there is apologetics. It is a verbal declaration and a verbal defence of the gospel, a defence of the truths of the word of God. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, an apologia to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Can you see that Paul was prepared not only to propagate the gospel and spread the gospel, but he was also there to defend the gospel? Can you see that? He talks about the furtherance of the gospel, verse 12. Now we have reference to the defence of the gospel, verse 17. Can I say that as Christians, you need to be involved in both aspects? You need to be prepared to proclaim and to further the gospel, but can I just say there is a great need for believers to take a stand for the gospel? There is a great need for believers to defend the gospel that we preach. We're going to have to defend the doctrine of repentance today. Whoever thought we would get to the place where in professing churches that profess to be fundamental independent Baptist churches, you could have a message denouncing biblical repentance? How on earth could that be possible? Heard a message recently, and the young man who was preaching, in reference to the hymn, O Victory in Jesus, you know the hymn we sing, and it says, and I repented of my sins and won the victory, he said, I hate that verse. Because repent of sin's not in the Bible, he said. I'm thinking, if you hate the concept of repenting from sin, have you ever experienced repentance yourself? Now, any error that is against the word of God is a big deal. But you tamper with salvation, that's the big deal of all big deals. That is because it's a matter of people's life or death. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. And so therefore, you better be careful you don't tamper with the biblical definition of repentance. You better not tell people they don't need to repent to get saved. Paul understood that he was there not only for the furtherance of the gospel, but he was there to stand for the gospel. He was there to defend the gospel. That one's not negotiable, brethren, at all. And the accusation that there's this new definition of repentance, this repentance of sin concept is creeping into fundamental churches. No, you're bringing the new definition in. We are simply preaching the biblical truth of repentance we have always preached. And if you call the preacher a false prophet for preaching that kind of repentance, then go ahead. That's how I feel about it too, don't worry. Out of the mouth of babes. So we need to be prepared both to proclaim and defend the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith. Alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. And so every believer needs to be prepared to not only share the gospel but defend. Oh, I just don't really get involved in any fights. I don't, you know, I'm just not involved in any of that. I just share the gospel. Well, if you allow the gospel to get trashed and you allow the gospel to be damaged, you won't have the right gospel to preach anymore. You have to get involved with the defence of the gospel. That doesn't mean you go out and do things in a fleshly way. That doesn't mean you wrangle with every person out there, but you better be prepared to stand for the truth of the gospel message and stand firm. Don't go all doggo as a man in the church over, I think it's just a matter of semantics. One brother told me that here when we had a bit of an issue come up about repentance. This is some years back. Oh, I think it's just a matter of sort of mental gymnastics and semantics. If Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish, we better get it right. We can't afford to get it wrong. Because people will spend eternity in hell if they get repentance wrong. It's very, very dangerous. Staggering. And we've been very clear here. Repentance is not... We understand there are those who preach a false idea of repentance. The Catholic penance idea, they turn repentance into penance. Of course that's works. Trying to do meritorious works to outweigh your sins. That's not biblical repentance. That's the Catholic concept of penance. That is works. But we've always been consistent here. Repentance has nothing to do with you changing your life, but you have such a change of mind about your sin, you're desperate for Christ to change you. And you come to him because he's the only one who can change you, and you're sorry about your sin, you have a change of mind about it, you don't want to continue in it, and you come to God with a new desire. So you better be prepared to defend the gospel. So these believers were motivated out of goodwill, motivated for love for the apostle, knowing that he was set for that defence of the gospel. And then the third word is truth. Look back at verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So these people were genuine, both in the content of their message and in the motivation behind their message as well. So the associates advancing the gospel. Two groups, those motivated in a carnal way, those motivated in a spiritual way. Which group are you in tonight? How do you approach your ministry in the local church? Is it about you and your position versus someone else and someone else's position? Or is it a striving together for the faith of the gospel? Isn't it wonderful when we can lay aside petty personalities and these kinds of things and popularity contests, and in the spirit of verse 27 have our conversation in such a way as it becomes the gospel of Christ, and we are there striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Let's unite around the gospel. Let's further the gospel. Let's advance the gospel. And at the same time, defend the gospel. It's your Christian duty to do so. Jude 1:3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Don't get the idea that it's spiritual to never do any defending of the faith. Don't get the idea that it's spiritual for you to never get involved in any battles for the truth. No, you are required by the word of God to take a stand for the faith. And of course that means the faith of the gospel. Of course that means the body of divine truth delivered to the saints. Fourthly and lastly and briefly, notice the attitude to the gospel's advance. Look at Paul's attitude in response to this. So he talks about the fact that his circumstances were being used of God to advance the gospel. That was having an impact in the hearts of the unbelievers, both within the palace there as well as Rome on the whole. It was having impact in the lives of the believers. And within that group, there were those who were being motivated to preach Christ from the right motive, those who were being motivated to preach Christ from the wrong motive. But notice Paul's response to this. What then, verse 18? What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth. Right, pretense means hypocrisy. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So, Paul would not have said that if they were preaching a false gospel. Read the rest of Paul's writings. In fact, even here within Philippians itself, he warns about false teachers in chapter 3, beware of dogs. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Are you a dog? Anyway. False teachers are like dogs, according to God's word. It's not a very complimentary term, is it? By the way, dogs are God's creatures, don't worry, sister. God did make them, but they're an illustration. Like the pigs, an illustration of some nasty things in the Bible too. So, even though their motive was wrong, the content of their message, the group that was doing things the wrong way, the content of their message was still orthodox and sound. And how's that for a spiritual response on the part of Paul? Essentially says, you know, their motive's wrong, but I can still rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being preached. And, you know, that should be our response. There may be some in ministry who are being motivated in a carnal way, but they're still preaching the truth of the gospel. We dare not lower ourselves to that level of envy and strife with such ones. We should just say, thank God they are preaching the gospel. We'll leave them in the Lord's hands, and the Lord will sort their motives out and our motives at the judgment seat of Christ. But if they're preaching the right gospel, not talking about preaching a false gospel, but if they are preaching the truth of the gospel, whatever their motives may or may not be, we can rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. Because, you know, the gospel is so powerful, it's actually possible for someone to get saved hearing the gospel from someone who's quite carnal and still get saved. That's just how powerful the gospel is. Amazing. Now, very often God doesn't use people who are carnal, that's true, but the gospel is of such power that it is better for it to be proclaimed than not proclaimed. So whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So just to fill in your outline there, Paul had a spiritual mindset. He had a spiritual mindset. Very simply, Paul had spiritual eyes to see the bigger picture. For Paul, the most important thing was the proclamation of the gospel, not personality conflicts. He could see some good being achieved by those who were proclaiming the right gospel, albeit with the wrong heart motive. I think we can see from this account and this testimony of Paul that Paul had learned by God's grace to see everything from God's perspective. Can you see that? He's seeing his imprisonment from God's perspective. He's seeing his trial from God's perspective. He's seeing the envy and strife going on, albeit the gospel being preached, from a godly perspective. Paul had a spiritual response to a carnal provocation. That's the next point. Not only a spiritual mindset, but a spiritual response. This is a convicting one, but it's true. Our responses say much about our spirituality. Our responses say much about our spirituality or lack thereof. How many of you struggle with your responses at times? Only two of you, okay? The rest of you are in pretense. No. I'm teasing, but we all do, don't we? Do you ever struggle to have a right response to a provocation? Here's Paul. How did he respond? Oh, I'll get even with those guys. No, Paul did not lower himself. Do not lower yourself to the carnal level. Stay on the wall. Stay busy for the Lord. And if someone comes and they're trying to get on that level of personality conflicts and power struggles, you dare not lower yourself to that level. Stay in a spiritual frame of mind and have a spiritual response to a carnal provocation. Look at Paul's rejoicing in the present. I therein do rejoice. That's in the present, isn't it? Paul is rejoicing in the present. Look at Paul's resolve for the future. Yea, and will rejoice. Paul resolved in his heart that he would not only rejoice in the Lord now and see and look to the good that was being accomplished by God's grace, but he would also have that resolve moving forward into the future. You know, you have to resolve, don't you, in many ways, to be a joyful Christian. Now, understand, joy is not going to be produced by dint of your will. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But this is your part. I'm going to rejoice in this situation, and by God's grace, I will continue to rejoice. And only God can give you joy in the face of the jealous actions of other Christians. So I wonder tonight, as we draw this message to a bit of a conclusion, what's happening to you? The things which happened unto me, Paul said. Things happen to us in the Christian life, don't they? What's happening to you? What are you going through right now? Maybe tonight, at the close of this message, you could yield to God's purposes and allow him to use that trial. Say, God, I'm available for you to use me for the furtherance of the gospel in this situation, in whichever way you would see fit. I think as we think about the message tonight, we could also ask ourselves the question, what motivates us to minister for the Lord? Can I just say, from my own personal experience, we have to constantly search our hearts and do business with the Lord to keep our motives pure for serving the Lord. It's a constant struggle because the old man is there, the self-life is there, and how self wants to get tangled up with our service. Don't you get tired of that? Self trying to get tangled up with our service. But how wonderfully are you going to learn to recognize that? Lord, I feel these feelings of pride, or I feel these motives are not right. Lord, please, I need the right motives. And Lord, would you produce the right motives in me by the Holy Spirit and keep the wrong motives of the self-life dead on the cross? Learn to pray that. Lord, may the motives that I have for serving you come from your Spirit working in me and not the impulses of the flesh life. As we think about the furtherance of the gospel, are you as a Christian doing anything to help the gospel cause? Many Christians talk about the gospel, talk about soul winning, talk about the need to be a witness, talk about the church being there to spread the gospel, and do nothing or very little. And can I just say that we can talk about it all day, and we need to talk about it, and we need to be instructed in the Word of God, but there comes a time when the talk needs to get out into the area of the walk, and you've got to go and do it. Frankly, you have no real business really signing up to help with discipleship if you're not prepared to go and try and win people. There's always a lot more people ready to get the Bible out and be a discipler, but not as many people prepared to go out and face the wrath of the devil on the door. Paul said that. He said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel, therefore be you followers of me. Not many fathers, not many people who will actually go and labour and sweat and pray for the gospel, but many instructors. You've no business really being an instructor unless you can be a soul winner. I don't know where that came from, but that was free outside the notes in case you needed that. But are you involved in the spread of the gospel as a Christian? We endeavour, I'm sure we don't always get it right, but we do endeavour to keep the gospel and the advance of the gospel front and centre here. Not just in our activities in the mission field God's placed around us, but in supporting missions overseas. That needs to be the heartbeat of the church. And if we ever get distracted from that, we're on our way to a dismal place. May God help us never to turn in on ourselves and become some exclusive club. We are not here merely just to soak it in and do nothing and be like the Dead Sea that receives but doesn't give anything out. If you are like that as a Christian and you only take into your life and all you do is take in, but never give out, you will be stagnant and stale. What about this one? Are you involved in the defence of the gospel? Yeah, again, it doesn't mean the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But you need to take a stand for the gospel. Because these tests come, and it's no good you going all weak at the knees when it comes to something like the importance of repentance. We're living in a day of tremendous doctrinal confusion, and we need to stand for the gospel. So, trials that advance the gospel. It's kind of contrary to the way we would see things, isn't it? We think a trial is going to stop the spread of the gospel. Paul's testimony was, the very trial that threatened to silence me was the very thing that God used to propel the gospel out through my life. So maybe that'll be an encouragement to you tonight. Things happening unto me, Pastor. Things happening in my life. Well, perhaps God is going to use it for the furtherance of the gospel in some way, if you will but respond right. Let's turn to 6:25 and I'll pray and then we'll sing. Dear Lord, we pray tonight that you'd help us, Lord, to be in tune with you, to be involved in both the spread and the defence of the precious gospel message, I pray. Bless this time of singing now as we close our service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be